I got a splinter yesterday working at Ethan's house, and boy, does that make playing the guitar hard. Especially that F chord. You got to kind of curl your hand around and press down two or three strings with that one finger, and then that's where it's at. You know, with Joshy, he has a boo-boo, we just kiss it, and it makes it all better. I'm not asking for volunteers, by the way. It's okay. One time he came to me and he said, "Daddy, I got a boo-boo. Will you kiss it for me and make it better?" And I said, "Sure. Where's it at?" And he said, "I bit my tongue." Oh, my. Christ, the sure and steady anchor. We talk about that usually in the context of the difficulties and trials of life. Life's got its ups and downs. It's got its hard things. It's got its easy things. And we all have to learn how to lean upon the Lord and find that strength from Him that lifts us up on eagle's wings, as we talk about, as we read about in our verse this morning. But the greatest, the most ultimate, the biggest trial that Christ is our anchor is the wrath of God. It is real. A modern age of Christianity and evangelicalism likes to talk for the most part about the love of God and His mercies and His tender kindness, obviously, because those are much more pleasant things to think about. But the Scriptures are always also very clear, and I hate to use the word but, because it makes it sound like there's a contradiction between the love of God and the wrath of God. There's no contradiction there. God has no contradictions. We as broken, fallen people have a hard time reconciling in our own personalities anger at somebody and love for them. Of course, generally speaking, the people you're angry the most at are the ones you love the most, right? It's just the way it goes. They're the ones that hurt you the worst. The wrath of God and the love of God don't exist in a balance where they're like, the wrath of God's sort of keeping the love of God in check and the love of God's keeping the wrath of God from just wiping everything out. They exist in perfect unison. He loves His people.
How could you love
and not
be angry at
evil? And He hates evil. I know sometimes, folks, we like to say, well, He loves the sinner, but He hates the sin. But you know, the Scriptures do use the phrase, God is angry with the wicked every day. Because He is so perfect. Everything that is sinful is an affront to Him. Sometimes the Scriptures, especially the King James, uses the word abomination. That's another word we don't like to toss around these days. But it's there and it's real. Sin is an abomination to God. It's grotesque to Him. It angers Him. And we are, apart from Christ, a people utterly and totally and rightfully deserving of the fullness of His fury. Now here's where the but comes in. But Christ is our sure and steady anchor. Why will I not experience the wrath of God? Because Christ already took it for me. When He hung upon that cross, and the Father laid upon Him all of my wretched filthiness. And the fury of divine wrath was poured out upon the Son of God, so that I would never experience it. Maybe we ought to go back and sing that song again, right? Thinking about that. Well, what we're reading in the book of Revelation is a time of almost unmitigated fury. And we get into trouble talking about God's wrath too, because we always picture ourselves. And here's the problem of idolatry, right? We think God is like us. That's why it's so important to read passages like we just did in Isaiah chapter 40. Who is like him? Nobody. He's utterly unlike us. So we picture ourselves being angry, and it's always ugly. It's always uncontrolled. We get angry and we say things we shouldn't say. We do things we shouldn't do. God never does. Because he's just and he's holy, so he always exercises the fierceness of his wrath in a right way. So just because we've never seen a human being exercise wrath in a righteous way, doesn't mean it can't happen. That's why it is kind of a trouble to say, well, Jesus went and overturned the tables in the temple, so therefore we can. Hold on a moment. I know we're striving to be like Christ, but there is a very real reality that we're not. So be very careful to use that example as a justification for your own indignation. The wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. It doesn't mean we never be angry, and I'm getting a little bit off on a sidetrack here about what human anger should look like. But I just want to draw that distinction. God's wrath is never uncontrolled. It always gives exactly what is deserved. It always gives an appropriate measure of punishment and justice to the crime. Never more, never less. So as we read about the fierceness of what God is dumping out on the world here in the book of Revelation, later on, just another chapter or so, and the saints in heaven are going to be singing, "Just and true are you, O Lord, to do these things. You're doing what's right. You're giving the world exactly what they deserve for their wicked crimes." That doesn't give us pause to stand there and say, "Oh, this wicked world. Oh, if only they could have behaved themselves better." There but for the grace of God, I would go too. So as we're in Revelation chapter 9, we're looking at the second woe judgment. W-O-E, not W-H-O-E. Wait, W-H-O-A. Yeah. We were down in Amish country, down near Arthur, earlier this week, and there's a octagonal-shaped sign that's red. Usually we call them stop signs, but it didn't say stop. It said whoa. Yeah, because they're driving horses and buggies. So it's a woe sign. So, well, that's kind of fun. Maybe the state of Illinois should start playing around with new fun ways to do traffic laws. You know, just make it a little more entertaining for us. Instead of a speed limit sign, it just says, slow her down. Well, nobody listens to him anyway, so what's the point? All right. The second woe judgment is upon us. The first woe was terrible and fierce, as God allowed Satan to open up the abyss, which is a prison, and allowed Satan to release an army of demonic creatures upon the world. And for 5 months, they were given authority to torment the men upon the earth. They did have a clamp upon them, though, that God's judgment at that time would not allow them to kill anybody. And in fact, God supernaturally removed the possibility of death. It's just a reminder, by the way, that we do not control the beginning or the ending of our own days. We think we do. We think we can do things like suicide or murder. But God is the author of life. And if he says you will not die, you will not die. If he ordains the means by which your life on this earth is ended, then it will come to pass that way. But in those days, it says, men will seek death, but it will flee from them. Life will be that horrible on the earth. But then we come to verse 13. The first woe is over. 5 months have passed. We're not entirely sure how long all of these events of Revelation will take, but that 5 months is really the first time signature that we've had. So we have the rapture of the church, ending the church age, and then the judgments of the seals begin, the breaking of the seals begin. Those last for an undescribed amount of time, probably not very long. Wars on the earth, famine, death, a fourth of mankind is killed by those first seal judgments. And then we come into the trumpet judgments, and God supernaturally devastates the earth with meteor storms, fiery hail, burns up a third of the trees and the green grass. Earthquakes shake the earth, probably leveling most of our cities. And then that demonic cord is unleashed and torments people for 5 months. So we are at least 5 months away from the rapture. Obviously, there has to be some time for all of those other things to happen. So probably more. How much more, we're not sure. But not a long time. Can't stretch this into years. But we're at least 5 months after the rapture. Verse 13, then the sixth angel blew his trumpet. You'd think by now, well, we're not sure if the world's going to hear those trumpets. They probably won't. But it's a fearful thing to know God's bringing yet another judgment. And this one is an escalation. Every one gets more severe. Right? Sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, I will pause there for just a second and consider who's the voice speaking. John doesn't identify it for us. So there was an angel ministering at that altar. We heard about that altar earlier. He poured incense on it and the prayers of the saints, asking God, how long until you avenge our deaths on the earth? And so we're pointed back to that altar, so maybe it's this angel announcing what the next judgment is. It could be that the Lamb who was standing nearby is the one uttering this. We're not entirely sure, but at any rate, it is still God's predetermined judgment. There are going to be a lot of marks in this chapter that talk about God's sovereign control of these things. But the voice says in verse 14 to the angel who had the sixth trumpet after he blows it, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. This is just a fun statement because, do you know, we don't read about this anywhere else in the Bible. This is a bit of a mystery to us. Now, we were told in the last woe judgment that there are a great number, a multitude, a swarm of demonic beings held in captivity in the abyss. They'll be released for that short time. But now we find out there are four specific angels who are currently, in our day, being bound somewhere along the River Euphrates. River Euphrates, all throughout Scripture, has kind of been the seat of idolatry. It's been the seat of human civilization for a very long time. How many of you learned in school about the Fertile Crescent? And that most of the early civilizations of the world developed in that area. The early Akkadians, the Sumerians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, later on the Persians, all of them right there in that area of the world. And it has always been a hotbed of idolatry. Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldeans and called to leave behind all of the idolatrous ways of his forefathers. It did not take mankind long after Noah and his family left the ark to descend into the river valley along the Tigris and Euphrates rivers to begin establishing civilizations. But it's also in that fertile plain that we read about the erection of the Tower of Babel, the early seat of idolatry. That picture is going to come up again a little bit later in Revelation. We're going to talk about the picture of a woman holding in her hand bowls full of the abominations of the earth. It's a picture of idolatry. She's a symbol of all of the idolatrous practices of the world. And it says, with her all the kings of the earth have become drunk. meaning that all the nations of the world have participated in this idolatry in one way or another. So I think that connection, and I'm drawing some thin lines here, okay? Not trying to be too dogmatic about the identification of these four angels, but the fact that they're bound there along the Euphrates River, where the seat of idolatrous civilization grew up in the early history of the earth, just makes me ponder and wonder, are these four fallen angels who had a big hand in moving the nations that direction? Early in the earth's history, God imprisoned that multitude of demonic hosts in the abyss. Did he also, at some point in earth's history, bind and chain four of the leading fallen angels somewhere along the Euphrates River? Now that sounds a little strange to our minds because, as we talked about last week, we don't usually like to mix the spiritual world and the physical world. We're good modernists. We want naturalistic explanations for everything. But as we tried to establish last week, the Bible's pretty clear. There are two realms in this creation. There's a spiritual realm and there's a physical realm. And we, as beings created in the image of God, while we mostly live in the physical realm, we are a spiritual creature as well. We interact with the spiritual realm, we interact with the physical realm mostly, but God has created us with an ability to perceive beyond it. Not much, but we can. And so this interaction of the spiritual world and the physical world, often in idolatrous and pagan practices, the attempt is for mankind to reach in and touch the spiritual world, to see it, to commune with it, interact with it, sometimes to try to harness its power. That's what magic is, by the way. In the ancient world, magic was always tied to idolatry. It was always a way for human beings to sort of channel or use the power of the spirit world to affect the natural world. So these four angelic beings are bound there at the great river Euphrates, and God is at this point going to release them. The fact that this constitutes the core of this second woe tells me these are not the kind of beings you really want to interact with. There's something horrific about them. There's something terrible and terrifying about these four. And that unleashing these four is going to cause so much havoc and devastation upon the world that God calls it the second woe. I kind of envision that these are four angelic generals. And that now Satan, who is, during the church age, still wandering about the earth, at the first trumpet, is going to gain not only a massive demonic army, but also the king over that army, Abaddon, comes out of the abyss with them. So Satan has now been reunited with one of his leading fallen angels, Abaddon, that massive army. And now with this sixth trumpet, he's reunited again with these four very powerful demons who are being released. Verse 15 says, "So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, the year." Does God have a timetable? Yes, he does. We get that fun question that makes us contemplate the relationship of the Son of God to the Father when he says back in the Gospels, "No man knows the day or the hour except the Father." And for all that communicates about the relationship between the Son of God and the Father of God, it does let us know that God has a specific time when all these events will begin and when each of them will come to fruition. These angels, these four, are imprisoned in that place, wherever it is. We know it's along the Euphrates there somewhere, but that's a very long river. Could we ever dig to it? No, I don't think so. Because once again, it's a spiritual thing. They're there. But we don't have that ability to interact in that kind of way. But they've been prepared. So God knows the hour, the day, the month, the year. That's not the time that they will be released for. It's the time they will be released at. There is a specific time when God's saying, I'm going to release them. And it's a specific day. It's a specific month. It's a specific hour and a specific year. They have a purpose. They're going to be released to kill a third of mankind. Here's why God's unleashing them. Here's the power and the authority that He's giving them. You can take now the lives of one-third of the people on the earth. The previous seal judgment, God put a hedge around the lives of the people of the earth. He gave those demons the power to torment them, to make their lives terrible for five months, but He said, you can't kill any of them. And now that restraint has been pulled back. And as these four angels come and take command of this massive army of angelic beings, they're going to go on the march. They're going out on a war path. And both their intent and their purpose and the result are that one-third of the men living on the earth will die. That's a horrific number. Now we can do some math and we'll try to think about it in a little more pleasant terms. I want you to picture a pie in your head. All right, how many of you are picturing pumpkin pie? Apple pie? Key lime? Okay. Any others, that's fine. Okay. Whatever pie you like, be picturing a pie. Now, we're going to cut it into four pieces because in the seal judgments, we lost a fourth of the world. So cut it into four, take that fourth. I like that size of pie. That's a pretty good dish of pie for Thanksgiving, isn't it? Usually we cut them into eighths, so that's a fourth is bigger. All right, so how many fourths do you have left? You got three of them. There's three pieces in your pie. Now how many more are you taking away with this trumpet? Take away a third. How many pieces you got left? Two pieces, which constitute one half of the original, right? Can you imagine in the space of a year or a little bit more that every other person on the face of the earth was dead? Can we imagine the devastation of the destruction that's coming because of these judgments? Well, that's what God is unleashing on the world. He had a clamp on these beings during the last trumpet, but now the clamp's removed, and they're going to kill a third of mankind. If that were to happen today, if all these events were to start today, that means a year from now, there would be 4 billion people gone. You can't even think in those size of numbers. They're too big for us to quite grasp. But picture what Mendota would look like with half of its people gone. We bemoan it now because we're losing population at the steady rate of a few hundred every decade. Now he gives us a little bit more detail about how these four are going to accomplish this mission of killing a third of mankind. Verse 16, the number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. He's got a little bit of a transition there because you might say, well, hey, wait, we haven't mentioned any mounted troops yet. And this is why I kind of picture these four angels as four generals. We know the angels have a hierarchy. We know they have authorities and different levels of authority given to them. And so the fact that these four are mentioned and then right after it, we have a description of an army, 200 million. Literal wording in the Greek there actually is two 10,000s of 10,000s. We do some simple math. 2 times 10,000 is 20,000. 20,000 times 10,000 is 200 million. Here's my thought on this. These mounted horsemen weren't mentioned when the trumpet was blown because they're already here. These are the locusts that were released during the last trumpet. Now these four generals have been released, and they're going to organize them into an army. We have the king, Abaddon. Now we have his four generals. We have Satan empowering all of that, and you've got an army of 200 million. That's just a conjecture. But don't confuse me with the facts. I've got my mind made up. Okay? Another reason I think that they are probably the same beings that were mentioned in the last trumpet are because of the similarities in the description that we'll see. There are some key differences too, but they're also very, very similar. So we'll take a look at that, and I will leave you to make up your own mind on who these are. The number of the mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. Oh, by the way, we looked at last week how the angels use machines of war. Elisha and his servant were protected by angels with chariots and horses. So it shouldn't surprise us that God's enemy, Satan, has also been able to somehow use whatever spiritual version of horses there are. But these troops come mounted. But they're not like any horse you've ever seen. Now John mentions at the end of verse 16, I heard their number, because 200 million is a staggering number. An army like that has never been amassed in the history of the world. During World War II, the United States fielded an army of 12 million. And some of you probably remember what life was like then. You were very young at the time, but you were there. And there wasn't a family that was untouched by it. And that was only 12 million. Could we do that 20 times over? We didn't even have that many people in the United States at the time, and yet that's the largest war this world has ever seen. And even during that war, when we talk about the horrific consequences, the estimates are that somewhere around 50 million people died in the space of 5 years. Now we're talking about 4 billion dying in the space of a year or so. So John reiterates, I heard their number. He's not just kind of scanning the scene and saying, well, I think there's about 200 million. He says, I heard it counted. So he knows that number is accurate. He's not exaggerating. 200 million horsemen. This is how I saw the horses in my vision, verse 17, and those who rode on them. Now he's going to give us a little description of this army and why it is so horrific. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. Strange picture. The breastplate, of course, covering the vital areas. Once again, we're left to wonder a little bit about why an angel needs to cover that area. What does angelic warfare look like? We're not certain, but the fact that they use armor and they use horses is established. Scripture talks about it. Okay, they can protect themselves from wounds, from blows, from injuries, whatever that looks like in the spiritual realm. So they have breastplates the color of fire. It's glowing, it's orange, it's yellow, it's flickering, it's shimmering. But it's also the color of sapphire. Sapphires are... anybody know your birthstones? They're blue. Sapphires are a deep, deep blue. So not only are they glowing like the coals of a fire, but they're also mixed in with this brilliant, deep blue. And of sulfur. What color is sulfur? Yellow. Yellow. Sulfur burns hot, burns a yellowish color, produces a noxious fume when it burns. Poisonous even. And that's the color of the breastplates that these angelic warriors are wearing. The heads of the horses were like lions' heads. So once again, you've got it's kind of a mingling of creatures, but John's just saying this is kind of what it looked like. Imagine a horse with a much larger head, a big flowing mane on it, and instead of those nice gentle-looking teeth of a horse, you've got fangs. Anybody ever do much horse riding or caring for horses? Yeah. Some of the horses I've ridden, I've gotten along with real well. One of them tried to roll over on me in a stream. Yeah. I'm not an easy guy to carry around. I get that. So, something fearsome, something ferocious. These aren't the kind of gentle animals that we picture as the horses that we ride around for fun. They're fierce. They're terrifying. They're able to destroy. They devour things. They have lions' heads and put fire and smoke and sulfur come out of their mouths. We think fire-breathing stuff is the stuff of legends. You know the Bible does talk about a couple of fire-breathing animals. We know there's a beetle that can do it. The bombardier beetle can shoot little blasts of boiling water. It's a pretty amazing little thing. Job talks about Leviathan. When he's rehearsing the greatness of God, and he talks about Leviathan and the smoke that pours out of his mouth and the fierce heat of his breath. Is it entirely possible that God actually did create animals that can do that? Are dragons real? They're not the stuff of legends? Maybe we should call Ken Ham. Well, these horses can breathe fire. The fire comes out, and of course they've got billowing smoke that comes out with it. Sulfur, as we said earlier, produces a poisonous fume when it's burned. And John notes that by these three plagues, a third of mankind is killed by the fire and the smoke and the sulfur coming out of their mouths. And so you just have to imagine you're walking down the street going to get something at McDonald's, and then you hear the roar of these horses coming down the road. Whatever contingent of soldiers Satan and Abaddon have released to come terrorize Mendota, they come charging. We'll say they're coming down from the north. They come down north on south on 251 into town, and just everywhere they look, they start blasting the people they see. The fire and the smoke and the poisonous fumes of the sulfur coming out, people begin perishing. The power of horses is in their mouths and in their tails. Don't think you can come at this thing from the backside and get a drop on it, look at what it says. In their tails, their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. It's a fearsome, gruesome, grotesque picture. But it is what God's going to unleash on this world in judgment for its wickedness. Now John turns his attention. We could spend a lot of time talking about these demonic beings and what they look like and what they're going to do. I think he's pretty clear of what the results are going to be. It's going to be a horror movie lived out in the lives of people here on the earth. But John then wants to point out, what is their response to this? Because even we like to say, boy, I wish God would do some mighty wonder. You know, that would, if God would just perform a big miracle that everybody could see, then people would turn to Christ in droves. They'd repent of their sins and they would come to faith in Christ and it would be great. There's several passages in Scripture, by the way, that talk about how that is actually not the case. What did Jesus tell a generation looking for a sign and a wonder? No sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And what was that a reference to? The resurrection. The implication there is that if they don't believe the miracle of the resurrection, there's nothing they'll believe. If looking into the resurrection of Christ doesn't prove to them that all he said is true and that he is who he said he is, then if God sends plagues of demonic horsemen devouring the world with fire coming out of their mouths and snakes on their tails, they will not turn. And look at the response John notes starting in verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, that's half the world, by the way. The only half left, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. These demons are the very things they've been worshiping, and now they're sent to torment the world. Scriptures are pretty clear all throughout that those who worship idols are actually worshiping demons. Demons masquerading as gods, pretending to be gods. And once men are under their power, their only intent is to kill and torment. And that's going to be very visibly lived out during this trumpet judgment. And the world will not listen. For this half that's still alive, this should have been the wake-up call. This should be the point where they say, wow, we've been wrong. God alone is God in heaven and earth. And these horrific things running around destroying this world, they are not gods at all. But they won't. They'd rather continuing worshiping that which is destroying them. Maybe they think they can placate these creatures by worshiping them as gods. Don't kill me. I'll bow down and worship you. But they're not going to repent. You know, at the heart of all wickedness is idolatry. At the heart of all idolatry is the desire for us to establish ourselves as our own gods. We just buy our time. We hope that by worshiping this false god for a little while, I can survive until the point I myself can become my own god. Because that was the promise Satan made in the garden. And it was in clear contradistinction to the promise God made. You will not surely die. But God knows that in the day that you eat of it, you will become like gods. There you go, Eve. Take that fruit. Become like a god. But there's another aspect of it. It's not just a desire to be a god, but it's a desire to do whatever you want to do. Because look at verse 21. Nor did they repent of their murders and their sorceries, of their sexual immoralities. They don't want to repent and worship the true God because they do not want to give up their sinful ways. They don't want to give up their lusts. They don't want to give up their cravings. They don't want to give up trying to satisfy all of those desires. John breaks them down into different things there. Their murders. We know since the beginning of the world, this has been a bloody world to live in. God said of the world before the flood, even, that it was full of bloodshed. The thoughts of man's heart were only evil continually. And that has not changed after the flood. God put some restraints on it with human government, instituted the death penalty for those who shed man's blood. But as more and more we see our governments refusing to implement those sorts of controls, the bloodshed of man is becoming greater. We kill those who aren't as strong as us. We kill those who have something we want. We kill those who are hindering us from getting something we want. We kill babies in the womb. We kill the elderly when they're no longer useful to us. This is a world full of bloodshed, and men love it. It was exhibited very clearly in the Roman days when their entertainment was to gather at the Roman Colosseum and watch gladiators fight to the death. And we shake our heads and say, oh, that's terrible. But have you watched primetime TV? Is it any different? Other than the fact that we can say in our heads, well, it didn't actually happen, does it look any different? The modern computer-generated images and special effects have made our ability to simulate the grotesque, violent death of other people pretty extreme. And we entertain ourselves by watching it. You think that doesn't have an effect on us? You think that mankind isn't seeing that and being deadened inside to what it means to take another human being's life? Do we recoil in horror anymore? It's seeing someone's blood being spilled out on the ground in a violent way. You know, they used to put notices on news articles. Hey, this is going to be grotesque content. Well, now they just show the video. It's a world full of bloodshed. Mankind will not repent of it. Even in the face of this horrific judgment, man will say, no, I'd rather still spill out people's blood and try to slake my thirst for violence. They also will not repent of their sorceries. This is a fun word. Because the Greek word here literally is pharmakeia. Of course, we get our modern word pharmacy from it. Translated as sorcery, because sorcery, witchcraft, magic, and drug use were all very closely interrelated things in the ancient world. So he's not saying there's not an appropriate use for medicines here. But he is saying there is a very inappropriate use of substance. And the world doesn't want to repent of it. They want to continue using their potions. They want to continue trying to solve their spiritual problems with drugs. They want to continue to try to commune with the spiritual world using narcotics. Now, that was the idea in the ancient world. Use some kind of narcotic, and it was supposed to put your mind in a heightened state so that you could commune with the spirit realm. I kind of half think that's actually what's going on when people are seeing hallucinations and things. Are they seeing past the veil of this physical world and seeing what's going on the other side? It's just a guess. I've never done it. Something the Lord protected me from, and I praise God for it. You know, if you've been part of that, praise God, Christ is the sure and steady anchor. There's cleansing and there's forgiveness. But the world doesn't want the forgiveness because they want to keep doing it. But nor will they repent of their sexual immorality. You know, there's probably no more intense experience in life than that relationship. Drugs may be close. But it's intense, it's real, it's powerful. God created it as a great blessing. But the power of it is why he put such tight clamps on it. Here's where you use this, and only here. Within the confines of a man and woman committed to each other for life in marriage, it's good, it's beautiful, it's beneficial, it's a blessing. Enjoy it. Outside of that, it's a danger. It's a destructive force. And yet mankind craves it, so they attempt to satisfy their desires for it in every way they can. And if we think the world has gotten a little bit nuts right now with their expression in this area, there's still a couple of cans of worms we haven't opened. So we've crossed the marriage roll. And for years ago, we stopped saying that it was necessary for a man and a woman to be married in order to enjoy that. Oh, just free love, do whatever you want. And then we crossed the gender role. We said, well, women with women, it's okay. Men with men, it's okay. Then we went transgender, which is kind of where we're at now. Like, there's no such thing as gender, just whoever with whoever. Kind of get rid of the distinctions of boy and girl. We're about to cross, here's just my guess, we're about to cross the line between man and beast. So don't look for it for too long before people start saying, well, I want to marry my cat or my dog. Mankind will not repent because they want to continue to satisfy their lust. Or their thefts. The final one he mentions there. Just that unrestrained desire that everything I want should be mine, regardless of who else has it. It's covetousness at its heart, at its core. But knowing that the world will not repent of these things, even when faced with the dramatic and violent judgments that God is going to bring on the world at this point, what does that mean for us as believers in this world? We're not there. We've been saying the whole time, we as the church aren't going to be there. We're going to be raptured out of the way before all these things come to pass. So why study this? What can we take home from this week so that we can trust God more, walk before Him better? I can draw a couple of things for you. I'm going to read a few passages for you. Ephesians 5, 1 through 12. Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. There's the positive. Here's what you should do. Love each other. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the world. Light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful to even speak of the things that they do in secret. If the wrath of God is coming upon the world for those kinds of things, then we as people of God ought to say no. As much as I have control over things, no. We won't go there. Let the world choose what it will. We'll keep telling them. We'll keep trying to persuade them. Let them decide what they will, but we as the people of God must say, no, I won't participate in that. I won't take part in that. It's getting harder and harder to do that because the distinction's becoming bigger and bigger. And it's not unkind. We're not trying to be jerks about it. We're just simply saying, I'm not going there with you. I don't want to participate in that theft. I don't want to participate in that immorality. I don't want to participate in that impurity. Or that murder. I want to be distinct and set apart as God's people because Christ died for me. 1 Corinthians, we talk about every time we have communion, tells us if we judged ourselves truly, we will not be judged. But when we're judged by the Lord, we're disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. You know, the world's going to be totally, completely condemned and destroyed because of these things. As the people of God, we're supposed to be being refined. Do we all have some of this in us? Yes. But what am I supposed to be doing with it? Pushing it out. So that in reality, every time I come to communion and I examine myself and say, oh Lord, I found another little part of that covetousness. Get rid of it. I want it out of here. Lord, forgive me and help me to cleanse by the blood of Christ. So that we are constantly being disciplined by God, not in a negative way, but trained in righteousness, trained how to do it well. So do you have some practice of which you need to repent? You know, the great difference between us and the world is that when we're presented with sin, our response is repentance. Like Job. Lord, I cover my mouth. I repent in dust and ashes. Or as David said, Lord, cleanse me of my secret sins. So we're going to stand together as we close this morning. We're going to sing out a song of repentance. If there is some area in your life that you know needs to change in order to conform to the image of Christ better, then let today be the day you commit that to the Lord to cast it off. To repent of it, and to seek to be made into the image of Christ a little bit more. Hang on to nothing, but confess it and find the forgiveness and the cleansing that Christ offers. This is a song of repentance. It's a song that reminds us that in Him there's abundant mercy. As we sing the chorus, Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Because we know that coming to Christ, He does have mercy. So let's sing.